Understanding the Bible takes effort and persistence and time and endurance. And that's especially true in the study of prophecy. Approximately 25 to 30% of the Bible is prophecy. Half of that prophecy has been fulfilled, the other half still future. And fulfilled prophecy is a solid evidence to us that the prophecy that awaits fulfillment will certainly come to pass. And one of the key prophecies still future is the unveiling of the Antichrist. Throughout the course of history, there have been talented, brilliant, and powerful people. But there is one coming who will be in a league of his own. He will be powerful, intelligent, deceitful, savage, vicious, persuasive, effective. He will represent the apex of all that man can accomplish without God, apart from God. And he will be empowered by Satan himself. And he will wreak havoc in the world. He is called in the Bible the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction or the son of perdition, the lawless one, the little horn, the beast, Antichrist. And in Daniel 8:23, our section for today, he is called a fierce king, or a fierce king will stand up. He will rise to power. He will come to the throne. He will take a place of global dominance. And the eyes of the world will be glued to him. The world will be fixated on this one. The New King James translates that phrase I just quoted, a king shall arise having fierce features. The NIV says a fierce looking king. English Standard Version says a king of bold face. The Standard Christian Bible says a ruthless king. Now what will the world be like in the latter period? At the end of time or in the end times? Well, Paul told Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. That word for difficult there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the Greek word halipos. There will be halipos times, perilous, terrible, hard times. Vines says this, uses these words to describe that word, painful, grievous, fierce. In Matthew chapter 28, speaking about two demon-possessed men, this word is translated violent. Violent. So when the Antichrist emerges on the world scene, the situation will be halipos, savage, ruthless, fierce. The world will be in the worst possible condition. The world will be prepared and receptive to one like the Antichrist. At that moment, religion will be at the pinnacle of corruption, or conversely, at its lowest point. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, the apostasy, that is the falling away from the faith, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Organized, visible religion will have completely departed from the truth of God's word. And no one needs to tell us that already a large percentage of what claims to be Christianity has abandoned the scriptures, has abandoned absolute truth and biblical morality. We right now are in the midst of apostasy, and it will continue in decline. It will become worse and worse. In the future, evil and sin and iniquity will reach a level of unrestraint like the world has never known. The generation of people alive at the time of Antichrist will be the most God-hating generation ever on the planet. By comparison, the antediluvian population will seem like choir boys. That's how evil it will be on this planet. And the world will be ripe for the leader that Daniel describes for us in Daniel chapter 8. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Now, we started this section last week, and didn't complete it, so we'll, Lord willing, get that done today. Let me read the first eight verses of Daniel 8. This is a section that we looked at last week. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now here's what he sees. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any one to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered its two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in his place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now, this vision that Daniel sees is the second one that he had seen in 3 years. The first was in 535 BC. This is in 551 BC. This is just 12 years, I mentioned last week, before the Medes and the Persians come and take control of the Babylonian Empire. And this is a vision full of horns. Everywhere Daniel seems to look, a new horn pops up. And then Daniel also has this amazing encounter with an angel by the name of Gabriel. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. An elite angel. Now last week we looked at the long horns. That was verses 3, 4, and 20. That's a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we looked at the lone horn. That's verses 5 through 8 and verse 21. That was the Grecian Empire. And the first king was Alexander the Great. And then we looked at verse 8 and verse 22, and that was the lesser horns. And that was the fracturing of the Grecian Empire into four separate kingdoms. And there were two notable kingdoms that came out of that, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And we'll see that play out as we continue our study in the book of Daniel. So this week we want to finish the chapter, and I want you to see next the little horn. The little horn. And that's in verses 9 through 14. Now let me read verse 9. Out of one of them, that is those four horns that we read about, the conspicuous horns in verse 8, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. So from one of the lesser horns sprouts a horn that starts small, but it doesn't remain that way. We're going to read in verse 11 that it magnifies itself to be equal with the commander of the host. The host is a reference to the Jews. He's going to lift himself up as if he were God. Now there's a resemblance of the ram and a resemblance of the goat. Both of them magnify themselves, and this small horn does the same thing. The word for magnify was used once of the Persian king and used once of the Grecian king. It's also used four times in reference in this text in reference to the little horn or the small horn. In verse 9, it grew exceedingly great, the same original word in the Hebrew. And then in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven, same word. And then in verse 25, it says he will magnify. That's the same word, magnify himself in his heart. So to grow exceedingly great, grow, and magnify himself, all the same Hebrew word. Now, the small horn, we're going to see, is repulsively arrogant. Daniel is putting the reader on notice that this person possesses an arrogance off the spectrum at a level that you just don't see. Now, who is this small horn, or we have called him the little horn? Well, you need to understand this. This is very important, and this will mess with your understanding of this. This is not the little horn that we learned about in Daniel chapter 7. Just keep your finger here. Just turn back a page. Maybe it's on the same page in your Bible. And let's look at Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, and this is a reference to the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots of it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. Now they have some of the same features, but they are not the same person. So who is this small horn or this little horn that we read about in Daniel chapter 8? Well, it is a man known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the eighth in the line of successors in the Seleucid dynasty. He reigned in Syria, which is north of Israel, from 175 to 164 BC. And the hallmark of his reign was his unparalleled ruthless treatment of the Jews. Never had any enemy ruler treated the Jews the way Antiochus did. And the significance and the reason that we're to get all fired up about him is that the awful treatment of the Jews that they endure from him is going to be parallel, or it's a glimpse of what the Antichrist will do to the Jews at the end of time. There was no tyrant like Antiochus in persecuting the Jews. Now, this vision came in 551 BC. And what Daniel sees is he sees the predominance of the Medo-Persian Empire, which would begin in 539 BC, and then Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire would come in 323 BC, and then four kingdoms would be divided out. That kingdom would be divided into four, and all that would pan out by 303 BC. And then suddenly, we fast forward all the way to 175 BC. And so you have this quick trip through history. And what we learn is devastating in this section. And you can understand why Daniel responded the way he did. Look at verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. This was just an overwhelming vision for him to experience and to see. Now we read this in verse 9. It grew exceedingly great towards the south. This is verse 9, towards the east and towards the beautiful land. So his military forays, Antiochus Epiphanes' military forays, went into Mesopotamia, primarily Armenia. He had some success in Egypt. And then the text tells us that he ravaged the beautiful land. Well, what's the beautiful land? Well, that's the land of Palestine where the Jews live. And so they experienced the fury of his wrath. Now look at verse 10. It, that is the small horn, grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now the host of heaven and the stars are symbolic, a symbolic reference to the people of God, to none other than the Jews. And as the little horn grew up, the hosts and the stars, as he grows, they plummet to the earth. As he ascends, it is to their demise. And the text tells us that he tramples them down. He stomps on them. He abuses them. He devastates them. And he was ruthless in persecuting and killing them and abusing them and slaughtering them. Now, verse 11. It, again, the small horn, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now we get a brief summary statement of some of the activity of Antiochus. He exalted himself to the place of God. You know, there are many different ways you can profane God. But Antiochus opted to be the rival of God, to replace God. And because of his hatred for the Jews, he couldn't have them worshiping God, so he ordered the cessation of sacrifice at the temple. And to do that, he sacrificed a swine on the altar and then scattered the blood all over the holy place. And then to top it off, he erected an idol of the Greek god Zeus. And the desecration of the temple caused the Jews to desert the temple. It's hard to imagine, but they abandoned the temple. They simply walked away. And the entire God-ordained system of worship, the sacrificial system, came to an immediate halt. Verse 12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now we read in verse 12, on account of transgression. Well, whose transgression? Is it the transgression of Antiochus? Or is it the transgression of the Jews? Well, either one fits and makes sense, but it's likely a reference to the transgression of Antiochus. The word transgression is used again in verse 13, and it's there in that verse clearly a reference to Antiochus. So we read here that the host is given over to the horn. That's a reference to the Jews. The Jews were given over to Antiochus. In one assault by Antiochus, 40,000 Jews were killed in 3 days. 10,000 were carried into captivity. Anyone who violated his edict was killed. Antiochus attacked the truth. He forbade obedience to the law. It was unlawful to read the Torah. It was unlawful to even have a copy of the Torah. You were put to death for it. The observance of the Sabbath. Imagine that for Jews was prohibited. Circumcision was forbidden. Now listen, his goal wasn't just to eradicate Judaism. It was to paganize Jews. To change the way they thought and behaved. We could say this, he wanted to un-Jew them, is what he wanted to do. And to resist Antiochus was met with swift and brutal punishment. Now look closely at what it says at the end of verse 12. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. The horn, Antiochus, performed his will and he prospered. I want you to understand, he succeeded in wickedness, in his savagery and brutality. For reasons known only to God, God permitted it and allowed his people to suffer. Now that doesn't mean that God's to be blamed. This is what wicked men do. Wicked men hate righteousness. They hate the truth. And God allowed this. Now look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice supply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now this is interesting. Daniel hears a conversation between two angels. And the question is not, why is all this tragedy happening? Instead, here's the question. How long will this transgression and horror and desecration last? When is God going to put a stop to this? And in verse 14, there is a mercy. Although 2,300 is a long time, do you notice there is an end, a deadline, a time limit? In the midst of all the bad news of verses 12, 13, and 14, there's encouragement. You go, well, what's the encouragement? Well, do you notice? Israel is now back in the land. Israel is now worshiping at God's sanctuary. At present, as Daniel sees this vision, the temple in Jerusalem was what? In rubble. The walls of the city were torn down. But he sees a vision that there will be worship again. There will be a sanctuary again. And then one more mercy. We see the holy ones. Well, the holy ones here are a reference to angels. They're aware of the suffering of God's people. God may not intervene when and how we want him to, but since the angels constantly see the face of God in heaven, the question how long reflects the concern that God has for his people. They knew God was concerned for his people, so they asked that question, these angels do. Now, what are we to make of this 2300 evening and mornings? Well, there are two views. I don't have a view. I'm just going to share the two views with you. Listen as I read. Since the regular offering was offered up twice each day, morning and evening, some take the figure as denoting 2,300 sacrifices on 1,150 days. Others hold that verse 14 is referring to 2,300 days. The former number reduces to roughly 3 years and 2 months, the latter to 6 years and 4 months. Assuming the vision describes Antiochus the IV's scourge of Israel, one finds difficulty fitting these possible time blocks into his time in any precise way. Antiochus set up an altar to Zeus in the temple in December 167 BC. The temple was cleansed and rededicated under Judas Maccabeus in December 164. If one focuses on the matter of temple worship, the 1,150 fits better. However, if one focuses on the total persecution under Antiochus, from the murder of Onias III, the legitimate high priest, in 171 or 170 BC, until the reconstruction of the temple in 164, then the 2300-day view works better. Now, you can make your own decision about which view you want to hold. Now, anyone under the hand of extreme opposition and persecution and hostility would find any time period long. But it's worth noting that this time is stated in days, in evening and morning. And that means that there's a time limit to it. God has his eye on the clock in their suffering. And God has his eye on their people in their suffering. Now, let's look at verses 15 and 16. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Now you have to understand, at this point, Daniel's mind is breaking. He's trying to make sense of what he sees. And so what God does is he graciously dispatches the angel Gabriel to explain the vision. Now we hear a voice. Gabriel hears a voice. Who was the voice that spoke to Gabriel? Well, we know he was an angel of highest order, or is an angel of highest order. So an angel of highest rank and status would not hear an order from an angel of a lower rank or status. So this is likely the very voice of God speaking to Gabriel. Now here's what we read in verses 17 and 18. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Now close proximity to Gabriel is terrifying to Daniel. And even those associated with God, like Gabriel, express in some way his glory, which absolutely overwhelmed Daniel. And I want you to notice there's no casual response on Daniel's part. There's nothing casual about God. And Daniel shows us that we do well to remember that. It doesn't say that Daniel worshiped Gabriel, but he does show respect by falling down before him. And then Gabriel explains that he's not come to terrify Daniel, but to give understanding to the vision that he had seen, this vision concerning the time of the end. And as Gabriel begins to communicate this vision to Daniel, Daniel is so overwhelmed by what he hears and by exhaustion that the Bible tells us that he falls asleep. We don't know how long he slept, but Gabriel awakens him so that he can reveal the meaning of the vision. Look at verse 19. And he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Gabriel says to Daniel, this is information beyond your time. This will happen much later. Notice the phrase, the final period of the indignation. Also the phrase, the end, or the time of the end. The indignation is God's. But who's it directed at? Well, some see it directed at the Jews, and that could be. Some see it directed at the nations and empires and kings and tyrants that mock God and abuse God. So that's the little horn. Now here's the final point of the day, and that is the last horn. The last horn. Or, if you like, you could call this the livid horn. The livid horn. Now, we already looked at verses 20, 21, and 22, so let's skip down to verse 23. Now in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Skip now down to verse 25. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, and he will be broken without human agency. We read in verse 23 that a king will arise. Now, let's ask the question, who is this king? Who does this sound like? Well, it sounds a lot like Antiochus. And I think there's no doubt that it accurately describes him. But I don't think it stops at Antiochus. I think it looks beyond Antiochus. Antiochus is but a preview of the one to come, that is the Antichrist. And the features of Antiochus and the Antichrist, they parallel each other. And the reason for the focus on Antiochus is he gives a taste of Antichrist in advance. With the one exception, the Antichrist will be far worse, a far worse version of Antiochus. And so this brief revelation given by Gabriel, I think, is both a reference to Antiochus and the Antichrist. Both fit. Now, what I want you to see is six features from this information. First of all, his demeanor. His demeanor. We read this in verse 23. He's insolent. He's insolent. Literally, that means strong of face, vehement, harsh, fierce. He is brazen and shameless. What this is saying, this is a person of extreme hatred and intense anger. That's why we could have titled this the livid horn. This word is translated other places in the Old Testament as raging, like a raging storm, or like rough words that get spoken. Just below the surface of the Antichrist, because he'll be a man of charm, he is vicious. That's his demeanor. Second, I want you to see his deception. His deception. It says in verse 23, he's insolent and skilled in intrigue. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. So his deception, he will be a master of deception. He will use every trick to persuade the world to follow him and to control the world. He's skilled in intrigue. He will appear to be able to solve the dilemmas of the world. He will convince the world that he can untangle the long-standing problems. He will be the ultimate Mr. Fix-It. However, it will all be deception. His solutions are built on lies and falsehoods. Here's what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. His ability to lie convincingly will be unmatched. He will be the world's greatest liar, and we've had a lot of them. He'll outmatch all of them. So that's his deception. And then his dominance, I already read that, the first two verses of, or first two lines of chapter 24. The Antichrist will wield power unlike anyone before him. He will exert absolute control over every single person on the face of the planet. All the power of the kingdoms will be at his disposal. It will consolidate in one person. His dominance will be the fulfilled dream that every dictator has wished for. This power will not be his own. It will come from Satan. Look at that. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will be possessed by Satan himself. We just read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Antichrist will align himself perfectly with Satan. They will work in concert with one another. Antichrist's power will be Satan's power. And then I want you to see his destruction, his destruction. Look at the second line of verse 24. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Look at the fourth line of verse 25. He will destroy many while they are at ease. You know, some people are known for what they build. Solomon built the temple. Zerubbabel built the second temple. Nehemiah built the wall. Antichrist is known for what he destroys. Three times in the text we read, he will destroy. He brings massive, extraordinary destruction. That means property, infrastructure. It'll be the end of the temple, but mainly people. Mainly people. He will bring a bloodbath unlike any in history. And he will have a focus. He will seek to wipe out the Jews, to exterminate them will be his one obsession. And only God's intervention will keep him from succeeding. He will promise peace and safety while they're at ease, the text tells us, only to unleash his reign of death and terror and violence. So that's his destruction. And then his defiance. Look at verse 25. Look at that third line. He will magnify himself in his heart. And then it says he will even oppose the prince of princes. He will magnify himself and he will oppose Christ. In his hubris, he will think that he can stand against Christ and defeat him. And he will not be alone. He will marshal the rulers and armies and peoples of the world to join him. Antichrist will incite the world to shake its fist in God's face and say, "We do not want this man to rule over us." And then finally, his doom. Look at the last line of verse 25. But he will be broken without human agency. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end." Revelation 19:19 through 21 is the account of Christ returning the demise of Antichrist. John writes this, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from his mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." He'll have success for a while, but only for a while. His doom is certain. Now look at verse 26. This is Gabriel still speaking. "The vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." The angel Gabriel affirms the veracity of this vision and its interpretation. He instructs Daniel to keep the vision secret. What he means by that is guard it, preserve it, protect it. And then he says, for it pertains, that last line, to many days. What he's telling Daniel is this is a long, long, long way in the future. And the countdown began the split second Gabriel said this. And now we're closer than ever. The passing of time and generations and Daniel and kings and nations and empires doesn't diminish this prophecy at all. It will come to pass. And God knows exactly how many days until this vision is fulfilled. It's prophecy yet to take place, but it will take place. And then verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it to me. I don't know about you, I just get exhausted by reading this. This will take the starch out of you. This vision kicked Daniel on the backside. He was physically sick about it. He was done in. The text tells us sick and exhausted for days. He was absolutely overwhelmed by the harsh and cruel days ahead for the Jews. Suffering would be their story. It would be their reality. There'd be no escaping it. And Daniel couldn't stop thinking about this vision and trying to understand it and make sense of it. But there's something I want you to notice. He didn't get stuck in prophecy. He didn't become a prophecy junkie. Notice what he did. He went about the king's business. He went about his daily responsibilities and his routine. He carried on the assignments that were given to him by the king. He understood there was work to do. There's prophecy that's still to be fulfilled, but there's work to do. And that goes for us as well. Here's what we know. We know where history is headed. Remember how I started last week? There's a man who was asked what he thought about Christianity. And he said, I know there's something coming. I just don't know what it is. Well, we know what's coming. We know what it is. But we don't get hung up on that. What do? We worship. We serve, we share Christ, we pray, we love our families, and we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just remain faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we have confidence in your word because what you prophesied would take place in the future, history tells us did take place. What was prophesied about Babylon, prophesied about the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, all of that was fulfilled. And if that came to pass, we know that what your word tells us is still future will come to pass. And so we have great confidence in your word. Lord, help us to look forward to the return of Christ. We long for his coming. But until then, help us to keep an eye on your word. Help us to keep an eye on the times, but also, Lord, help us to be faithful to the responsibilities and the duties that you've given to us. And if we do that, we will honor and please you, and you'll help us to be fruitful as we labor in your kingdom. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection in our behalf, that through his atoning work, our sins can be forgiven and that we can be set right with you and that your wrath was satisfied. We give you praise and glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear what Yahweh says. I do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You're dismissed.